Who made heaven and earth? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, uh-oh, Jim's already messed up the order of service. No, I didn't really mess it up. I put a question mark on the end of my sentence. In a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to put an exclamation point on the same sentence. You see, what we really believe about the sovereignty of God is shown by which kind of punctuation mark you put on the end of that statement each and every day. Does your exclamation mark droop into a question mark when the car won't start or the doctor gives you news you didn't want to hear? Our corporate worship each week helps put some spine into our exclamation marks so they won't easily bend when trials and tribulations come. So, I ask you, are you ready to worship? Get ready. Here it comes. Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. And you, Lord, indeed are a stronghold to those who are called by your name. We are made glad and find comfort knowing that you are seated on your heavenly throne, watching over your creation and judging the world in righteousness. All around us, we see the effects of man's unrighteousness, which touches our lives often. And sometimes it feels like we will be swept away by all the wickedness that's around us. But you, O Lord, are a stronghold to the oppressed in times of trouble. You cannot be shaken, and you will not let injustice go unpunished. It may not be on our timetable, but every deed of man will be judged and rewarded or punished accordingly. We gladly offer up our praise to you this morning in humble acknowledgement of our need for your wisdom and grace. May we experience true communion with you this morning as we offer up worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
What exactly are the implications of Christ's lordship? How far does this lordship extend? Most of us would confess right away that Jesus is Lord over all. We just don't actually mean it. At least we don't live like it. Oh, sure, when we're at church singing hymns and enjoying one another in fellowship or even listening to the word preached, we know that at those times we're operating right in the center of Christ's domain. But what about when you get cut off on the freeway? Or even as Jim mentioned moments ago, when you get medical news that you were hoping not to hear? What about when an unbelieving relative passes away? What about when your kids are fighting? Is Jesus Lord in the midst of all that? Or does that domain belong to someone else? What about in the various arenas of life? We know that Jesus obviously cares about the spiritual, religious stuff in our lives. Sunday morning? Oh, absolutely. Sure, but does he care about what we do on Monday morning? What about dinner time conversations? Does he care about commerce, Wall Street? Does he care about what goes on in Olympia or Washington, D.C.? Does Jesus care about the arts? What does he think about software, design, basketball, or the types of movies that your kids' teachers watch? Well, it's easy for us to compartmentalize life, supposing some parts are necessary evils, but that God doesn't really care about those. But this is a concept that's foreign to Scripture. As the popular maxim goes, Jesus Christ is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. In fact, the lordship of Christ is pervasive. It touches everything and extends every place. He is the sovereign of the universe, and he is exercising his will even in a world that is tainted by sin. And among other means, he uses us, Christians, his hands and feet, in the church and in the world. And the truth is that a failure to recognize this and a failure to act on it is a sin that requires repentance. We need to repent of our failure to acknowledge His Lordship and our failure to live in light of it. And if this does bring to light sins that you need to repent of, or even this sin itself, well, this is a great opportunity for you to do just that. This is the time carved out in our service for confession of sin. And as is our custom, if you would like to do so, you are welcome to kneel. And in just a few moments, I will close our time with a word of congregational prayer. Let's take that time now. Father, the Lordship of Christ extends everywhere, from politics to parenting, from the workplace to worship. Yet we would just as soon confine it to Sunday mornings. Please forgive our practical denial of your Lordship and remove from us the blinders of sin and apathy. Please broaden our view of Christ's domain. Forgive the smallness of our faith. We tend to disbelieve that you will work on our behalf or that you are capable of taking care of us. Help us to practice our confession of your Lordship. We pray that we would be caused to trust in your sovereign goodness all of the time, rather than to routinely take matters into our own hands to bring about our desired ends. May we subject our will to yours, and instead to rest in your kind care for us. May we be eager, even today, to be instruments for Christ's use as far as His Lordship extends, and may that even impact how we worship this morning. We pray now in the name of Christ. Amen. You may stand. Our promise of forgiveness this morning comes from Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. And Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins." We enjoy fellowship with God and with one another because of the propitiatory work of Jesus. And the more clearly we see our sin, the sweeter is our forgiveness and our worship. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. I'll be reading from the ESV, Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, the sort of compassion that Paul demonstrated toward his kinsmen, compassion, is surprising and hard to fathom, that he, were it possible, would be willing to be damned if they could be redeemed. And even more staggering than that is the thought that you, the supreme God of the universe, the creator of all, would lower yourself in the form of your Son to serve your creation and to redeem those who hated you while they still hated you. And you have borne, your Son has borne, our guilt. And we thank you. If you were an autonomous tyrant like so many rulers we've seen, we would need to live in constant fear of your capricious wrath. Rather, help us to love the doctrine of your sovereign goodness It is good for us that you are in sovereign control because of this consummate goodness. You are good. You are for us. Help us to delight in your goodness. And as those who have been redeemed, we do not live now in fear, but in gratitude for the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. He is preeminent, and he is the one that we gather to lift high his name, and we praise you today. We then humbly, yet boldly, bring our supplications to you, asking you to glorify yourself in their outcomes. We thank you for the good report from Sean's doctor, that they appear to have successfully removed any cancerous tissue from his chest. We continue to pray now for a full recovery for him, as there continues to be fluid that continues to collect around the incision, and it is very difficult for him to get comfortable. And add to that the sickness in his house. A number of those in his family are not well enough to be here this morning. We pray for their healing. And there are many who are sick in our congregation, and we ask that you would heal them quickly and minimize the spread of any sickness. And those of us who are healthy, please keep us that way. But again, just remind us that we depend upon you for any good health that we tend to take for granted, except when we don't have it. We ask that you would grant safe travel to the Marlatt family as they're currently visiting Jubal's stepfather in the hospital in Spokane. We pray for his full healing and that you'd bring them back safely to us tomorrow. We want to pray for Julie and Joanna Ratzlaff as they will be out of town for a series of days, about a week and a half, as they'll have a little opportunity for some rest and relaxation and time with Tim's parents. And no doubt there are countless other unspoken needs in our congregation, but they are not unspoken from our hearts to you. As we have opportunity to praise you for your sovereignty, we know that you know and read every heart. We ask that you would answer those according to your will. We thank you for your ongoing kindness to the Good Shepherd's Children's Home, the Children's Law Center of Washington, and to Evangel Classical School, various outreach opportunities with whom we have an opportunity to partner. We love to see you continue to work and that you're faithful through various trials and difficulties that all these ministries face. We thank you that the gospel is going forth with boldness and clarity in Marysville. We thank you for the work of area churches to reach out to our community and to show Christ's love in a decadent town. And please give us the same love for the lost that you have shown us in the example of your Son. And God, you are sovereign, whether we acknowledge it or not, and we depend wholly upon you, whether we acknowledge that or not. We depend upon you, whether we acknowledge it or not. So please kill our pride. Please grow our humility so that we would be more aware of this dependence upon you. May that, too, sweeten our worship. And as we sit under the teaching of your word today, as we sing your praises, please use these things to expose our hearts, and may we come away changed once again. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time in our service, we look unto your word and consider its application to us. Help us to understand it through your Spirit in deeper ways than we have before. And give us the strength to act on those things that you impress upon us and continue to make us more like your Son. We pray in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before I start today, I was going to stay to the script, but I've already been impressed on the general subject that I'm going to talk about. What are we doing and why are we doing this? I hope that as I speak and talk about the things I want to bring to the congregation today, that you will notice how the other elders have exactly toned in to what I want to talk about. We decided that I'd speak today on Thursday because Sean wasn't up for it. And I had this on my heart and just gave them a general description of what I was going to do. And they've perfectly melded into what I was going to say. I see this as a supernatural part of a congregation that's operating together. I think we see it all the time in our fellowship groups when we meet together and we're praying for somebody and hoping they'll do this or that, and they come and tell us how it's all worked out, and it's worked out some other way than we ever thought it would. But because we're all working in unison to do what God would have us do, we're excited to see how God works things out for people. And that's just a small demonstration of it. So now I'll start with my formal sermon. What are we doing, or why are we doing this? I want to first read some scriptures and talk about them a little bit, and then get into that subject. I want to reread Romans 9, 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is a continuation of the thought that Jonathan has taught us in the last two times he taught, that the gospel came from the Jews first, and they are God's chosen people. They are still God's chosen people. This section of scripture is incredible in that Paul is thinking that he could wish to give up his salvation for his kinsmen, the Israelites. And note the last verse. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to their flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Oh yes, the Bible just called Jesus God, and Paul is talking to his Jewish brethren about their Messiah. The next one I want to read is John 10:30. I and the Father are one. Short but sweet. Jesus says that he and the Father are one. They are perfect in unity in nature and actions, fact that could only be true if he were as much deity as the Father. Note for those people that say Jesus never called himself God, here is the verse. In this verse also, the one is a neuter one. In other words, it's only speaking to the characteristics of the Father and the Son being one. So it's not a jumping of the Father and I are buddies. We are the same. Okay. The next one is Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Flesh and blood did not reveal that fact to Peter, but the Father in heaven did. So these truths are only revealed supernaturally. The language is plain, but only the Spirit of God can bring the life-giving meaning to you as he did to Peter, and to all of us. The only way we can understand these things is through God's Spirit. Behold, the virgin, this is Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's Isaiah 7:14. 700 years before Christ's birth, Isaiah foretold the birth of our Savior. Then Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew 1:23. Matthew then clarifies the issue of the virgin birth. Matthew calls the young woman in Isaiah a virgin, and tells us the meaning of this title, Emmanuel, which means God is with us. The next section is John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John brings further testimony about his eternality. He was in the beginning with the Word. You've heard the old J. Vernon McGee thing. Here's the beginning, Jesus was here. Here's the beginning, Jesus was here. He's before the beginning. He is the eternal Son of God. In this testimony also, he brings about the idea that he brings light to the world. He brings the gospel. He shines the light on the darkness. Without him, we would still be in darkness looking for the Savior. The next one is an interesting one and a kind of an oddball verse, and I put it in here just because I'm famous for my rabbit trails, so here comes one. No one has ascended, this is John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's John 3:13. Those of you that had a King James Bible, you have that, who is in heaven. The other ones have a footnote saying that that's there. This verse speaks to the omnipresence of Jesus. Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus and said this, "Some manuscripts don't have who is in heaven, but I think a good case can be made that it should be in the text." And for those that you are interested in these rabbit trails, I can refer you to some papers that have been written on it and so forth. Textual criticism is an interesting subject, and most of the time they decide the text if it fits into the discussion, into the framework of what's being said in the rest of it. And this one, I think, is a perfect case that Jesus is making it clear to Nicodemus, not only is he God, who Nicodemus is asking him about, but he's actually telling him that he's omnipresent at the same time. The next one is John 20:28. Thomas answered him and said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas's testimony, "my Lord and my God," is pretty clear. But the big notation is, notice that Jesus didn't try to stop him from calling him God. He lets him call him God and accepts that worship. That's pretty incredible. Then Titus 2:13, "we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Another verse. Titus's testimony, "we are looking forward to the appearing and the glory of our great Savior, Jesus Christ." Then in Hebrews 1:8, it says, "but of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" This is God calling Jesus God. "But of the Son," the Father, "he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Pretty crazy, huh? Part of the Trinity calling the other part of the Trinity God. "For in him the wholeness of all deity dwells bodily," Colossians 2:9. Paul gives further testimony to the deity of Jesus. I could go on and on with these quotes. I actually talked a couple Sunday nights ago about this part in our statement of what we believe. But the issue is, Jesus is God, and we are here to worship him. So the first answer to our question is, what are we doing? We are worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ every week together as we corporately are bowing our knee to our triune God. As we do this as a local body, we also minister to each other and to our neighbors who are in our circle of influence. And this is how it's been for 2,000 years. Why are we doing this? The why is because we are Christians worshiping Christ. The result of our liturgy as we practice it is that it causes each and every one of us to change. We're either conforming to his image or we are moving away from his image. It is one or the other. We as elders are continually trying to teach and demonstrate this to our small flock, as we have confessed to you, our congregation, that we are learning this in a new and important way that we did not know before. We see that our worship continues to mold us and sand off our sharp edges. This works its way through our body by our personal applications of our faith because of our worship has made it more difficult for us not to apply it to our faith. We can't sit and listen to this week in and week out without being changed. We can no longer hide in just our own personal Bible reading or adding to our biblical knowledge or our study of theology. We have to live it out. If we don't live it out, it's not real. God has promised to change us, and sometimes the changes are painful. This is why in our description of our church, we see that we are reformed, but we are still reforming. All of this requires body life. As we learn these things, we are reforming each other, we are reforming our church, we are bringing the gospel new life as we are more like Christ. We see also that a couple of hours on Sunday cannot make this happen. You must continually, in every day of the week, every hour of the day, realize there is not one thumb's width of our life that Jesus is not Lord over. And as you meditate on that, you realize who God is and how his created universe is controlled and held together by him and for his glory. That's got to be life-altering. When you realize that the very molecules in your body are being held together by the very God we're worshiping, that should change your perspective on, like Jonathan said, if you have a flat tire, you're late, or whatever's happening, the kids aren't obeying, all the rest of it. And it should make your looking at the outside world exactly what Jim was describing, you know, who made heaven and earth, that we declare who did that. God did it. And by doing that and thinking about that, it should alter the way you greet every issue of your life. We live in interesting times. We have had 2,000 years of the gospel influence in our world, and the difference between good and evil is clear to those of us who love the gospel. And yet, because sin has blinded their eyes, it is unclear to most of the world that the cure to their ills is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at the last century and see what no Jesus accomplishes. National socialism in Germany. Millions dead and a world war. No Jesus. Shintoism in Japan. Millions dead and world war. No Jesus. Communism. Millions dead and attempted world domination. No Jesus. Atheism and materialism as it has crept into our American Constitutional Republic. 55,772,015 babies dead from abortion. That's as of January 16th after Roe versus Wade. No Jesus behind that thinking. That's incredible, huh? We're all under the gun. Now to Genesis 16, 7 through 12. Here is in the beginning of our Bible, we have the angel of the Lord, who is, by the way, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, our Lord, speaking to Hagar. The angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for the multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Genesis 16, 7 through 12. I find it amazing that Christ is stating the initial cause of what we have in the Middle East today. This is the start of the Jewish-Arabic relations. There is no final solution until Jesus returns or the gospel conquers the hearts of the two sides, both Jews and Arabs. Because remember, the majority of the Jews still reject their Messiah. These verses are the birth of the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant, one of the new titles that the radical Islamic people call themselves. And for those of you who don't know what the Levant is, the Levant includes Israel and that whole coastal region around the Mediterranean. The other sections of it are Al-Qaeda, Hezbollah, and whatever name or caliphate comes in the future. What is needed in this case is another Charles Martel, the Hammer, to defeat these groups and at a second battle of Tours. The outcome of the first battle of Tours was the defeat of the Muslims preventing France from becoming an Islamic nation in 732. France could have used that last month. Our solution to the gospel of our Lord Jesus, Our solution is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You shall love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the cure to all of this. Their message is convert or die. So what are we to do? We need to start thinking about being part of our society. We are the salt and we are the light. But in order for us to be salt and light, we have to be out and in the world. This is exactly what Abraham Kuyper meant in his lectures on Calvinism. If you haven't read them, you should. But if you don't have time to read them, we have them on our website. Glenn Wainwright has done a great job in reading the whole book, and you can listen to it in your car on your way to work or when you're doing dishes or whatever. But he totally gets into how we need to involve ourselves in every aspect of our life, politics, art, all of this. We have them available on our website, like I said. And this kind of thinking and application of our faith is most foreign to most of us. It requires us to engage in our world. Most of us have been raised in a bunker mentality that just wants us to sit at home and try to avoid all the evil that goes on all around us and only go out into the world to evangelize. We need to apply our gospel thinking to every sphere of our life, whether it be repairing cars, fixing houses, selling parts, whatever it is you do, coaching basketball games. All of it is part of God's universe, and we are there to take dominion and to bring the gospel to it and gospel living. We need to apply Ephesians 4 principle of putting off and putting on. That's the great chapter for those of you that are into biblical counseling. Read that chapter 30 times and you have all of biblical counseling. You're doing this, stop doing that, and start doing this. Replace the bad with the good. It's as simple as that. For some of us, this may be too much to expect when we have just come to the Lord or are young in our faith. But this is where body life should come into play. We should be sharpening each other to think of ways that we can apply ourselves in these disciplines in all our life. The other thing to always keep in mind is that this is a supernatural endeavor. We can only get somebody in their humanness to do things, you know, stop doing that, okay, I won't do that anymore. And they, you know, and they're doing it in their own strength. And they're not really changed. It's only through God's Holy Spirit that they can really change. So part of us wants to get and hammer, and yet the other part needs to recognize that it's God who does the work. We can offer the suggestions, we can help them along, but it's God who will change you from the inside. And sometimes when you're in the middle of it, it's a torturous process. You're thinking, how come I can't get this done? Why isn't this working out? I don't understand. I'm praying like crazy to get over this. He's just refining you. His press is exceedingly fine, and he will squeeze you to the exact proportion that he needs to get you to do those things. So be patient, and be patient with the way that he's got you. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can indwell us and cause us to do the correct thing in godly wisdom. We must continually walk in his Spirit. That is the key to the Christian life. Most of what we struggle with and talk about in our life to life groups is just basic Christian living. We need to start understanding that we worship the Almighty God who is a creator of heaven and earth, and through his triune existence, being he has given us the power and the ability to go beyond the basics. We can now go out with the power that he gives us and change the way you do things. You can alter your workplace just by your presence. Just the other night, we were talking, and one man is working in a place that he's got a pagan that sits right next to him that doesn't like that he has Christian radio on, and of course he doesn't like it that this guy is swearing all the time. But he is that salt and light, and that square footage, whatever it may be, 20 by 20 feet, while both of them are there, one is the gospel presence, the other is the dark presence. And of course, the dark presence doesn't like the light of the gospel to be shined on him. So he's constantly complaining. And yet, little victories were seen by this guy, that he seems to be toning it down, or he seems to be going, maybe that guy really does believe that. So it's those little victories you need to see that can encourage you to keep on keeping on, okay? Because you can really get bummed out when things don't seem to be going your way. Part of the Great Commission is teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. So let us not forget that the Great Commission is more than just getting people saved. It is also bringing people to maturity in Christ, and that maturity will make them better citizens of our own communities and the world. As we think about all that Jesus teaches us, I mean, I've been a Christian for a little while, and I've studied the Bible quite a bit. I got a lot of theological knowledge, and it just stuns me the more you concentrate just on a simple little thing, like he is the one holding together the molecules in our own body, and he's holding together the very world that crucified him, and he patiently and long-sufferingly waits for us to come around and waits in an evil world that one more may come to him. That's unbelievable. And an incredible testimony for who God is. As we look at the history of the past 2,000 years, we see that the gospel influence has come across the world from Israel to the West. And as it has done so, it has changed our world in amazingly good ways. The more familiar you become with history, you see that the gospel influence has caused government, science, art, invention, and any human endeavor to become richer and better through the influence of the gospel. Just in the subject of government, see how Calvinistic Protestant Christianity has brought us our American Constitutional Republic with all the freedoms that we have, the longest standing free government in the history of the world where people govern themselves. And how can we move away from that? What are we thinking that that's the foundation of it and we want to give that foundation up? Remember all those trials of no Jesus type governments, what did they end up in? Murder and corruption. So as governments move away incrementally from the Calvinistic Protestant Christianity, the freedoms and benefits we have become incrementally less and less in those societies. As you look around the world, look at Protestant countries and see what their living standard is. And would you want to go there? Would you feel safe there? Then look at Roman Catholic countries. They still even have a faint imitation of the gospel in those societies, better countries than that. But then look to third world countries that are just basically pagans. Now you're in a rock and a hard place. These are tough places to live. These are places that are very dangerous, especially in our world today. And those countries, even places like Nigeria and stuff with Boko Haram, how they're slipping even farther away as they turn away from the gospel. And yet, God is allowing the very Christians that are the light in those places to be persecuted under those people. How do we put that together? How do we remain patient, knowing that we have a long-suffering, patient God that knows what he's doing? If he truly is sovereign, then he's in control of all of that. And we need to learn how to live with that and be witnesses for that. That's a tough act. I mean, that's hard to stomach. Why can't we win? We should be winning. You know? This is why we as elders want our youth in the worship service with us. We want them to be more mature than we were at their age. And having them with us holds us to the high standard of being an example for them as a constant reminder of our duty to them to be their teachers. I think it's wonderful to see the opening of their eyes as they come across these principles, as you study and see them grow and understand historically where we've come from, and as they realize their biblical truths, and as they hold themselves and even parents sometimes accountable. You know, you can see that look when you know you have to ask your daughter or your son for forgiveness. That's a good thing. That's a huge step in parenting. Now, Don't use that as a weapon, kids. They are your parents, all right? One principle that we should always keep in mind at this point is what I'm trying to say is that one of the attributes of God is his long-suffering. When you think about God's long-suffering, make sure that in your prayers you thank him for it. And without his long-suffering, none of us would have ever come to him. Part of our problem is that we don't have this long-suffering, and we want God to come down and smack all the evil people right now. But who are we to demand that when we were part of those evil people before God reached down and grabbed us and changed our hearts? So pray that God would keep each one of us on track to be those parts of his amazing plan, to bring his story, history, to its ultimate conclusion. Help us to always remember that our sovereign God is in control of all things and that there are no accidents or surprises with him, even though we don't respond that way all the time. Help us to hold the tension that our triune God is totally sovereign and we are totally responsible for our actions. That's it. That's the message. And it's pretty simple. And I think that if we just keep reminding ourselves and every time we come up against those things, that it will make us better people. So let's pray. Father, we come to you after this simple message. I hope that I've been able to say it correctly and that you, through your Spirit, have put it in people's hearts that they have the all-powerful God behind them and thinking about them and is patient with them and is conforming them to the image of his Son, as you've promised in 1 John 3:2. Help each one of us realize that. Help each one of us be that in our community, in our workplace, and those faraway places where we think, oh, the Bible doesn't apply here. It applies everywhere. Help us to constantly remember that. We thank you, of course, most of all for your Son, for without his sacrifice, we couldn't even pray to you or worship you. He is the conduit to you, and we thank you for that. And it's in his name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, please stand. And at this point, we're going to have our offering. And as usual, it'll be brought forward as we sing. And that will show that we're doing it together. And thank you for that.
The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Most of us read a verse like that and inwardly breathe a hearty amen to it. We like the sentiment that Peter is expressing, and it certainly rings true with everything that we know about what Christians are supposed to be like. The question each one of us has to ask ourselves when we read that verse is our love for others sincere, or is it sincered, sincered? What do I mean by sincered? Think of what searing does to meat. When you barbecue a steak, one of the first things you do is put the meat on a really hot grill and sear the meat. You can already smell the aroma, perhaps the juices are starting to flow in your mouth right now. The purpose of this is to seal in the juices and keep the steak from drying out. The analogy isn't great, but in a similar way, sincere love results when sin has seared us from expressing love sincerely as Peter intends it. We keep, if you will, quote, the love juices trapped inside. Unlike a steak, where searing helps make the steak even better, sincered love is no better than no love at all. So how can you recognize sincered love? It's a love that holds back because of fear of rejection or fear that it won't be reciprocated. It is when you know you ought to love, but the object of love is unlovely, and so it is easier to, quote, profess love in secret than show it in openness. It is a love that dualistically separates feelings of love with actual expressions of love through words and acts of selflessness. Sincere love causes us to ask if the other person deserves to be loved and ignores the fact that we often don't deserve love ourselves. What would our lives be like if John 3:16 just read, "For God so loved the world," period? Go ahead and stand. Thankfully, John 3:16 does not end the way I just read it. Love that is sincere is a love that gives of itself even when it isn't easy or pleasant or reciprocated or even deserved. Thankfully, God did send his son to die on a cross for us. Otherwise, the best we could ever muster on our own would be sincere love. It is his love that makes it possible for us to have sincere love for one another. All of us should examine which kind of love we practice and begin taking steps that are necessary to make sure it's the same kind of sincere love God has showed for us in sending his son. Only when our love for each other is sincere and not sin-seared, and only then can we say that we are having communion. Our communion table is open to anyone here, guest or member, who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. If you are a visitor, again, you are welcome. And as is our custom, you'll come down the middle, receive the elements, go back down the side to your seats, and then once we're all gathered again together, we'll partake in the elements. So go ahead and come forth now. Aesop is credited with saying, "Familiarity breeds contempt." William Hazlitt, an English literary critic from the early 1800s, put a twist on that saying. He said, "Though familiarity may not breed contempt, it takes off the edge of admiration." Week after week, we come together to fulfill our Christian duty of corporate worship. That familiarity may not breed contempt in us, but if we're not careful, it can easily take the edge off of our admiration for what God has done. God is at work to mold us into the image of his son. Is he dragging your indifferent soul along, or is he guiding an eager pilgrim on the path to heaven? We all know what Jesus thinks about lukewarm Christians. And for the benediction, I've chosen 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24. "May now the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it."